Good morning.
Good morning.
Sure is nice to see your lovely faces. All right. Yesterday, we had a memorial service for Mildred Cooper, and this Wednesday, there'll be a family graveside service, and I know that the Coopers would very much appreciate your continued prayers on their behalf for the peace of God that brings comfort, for His word to some that were at the service yesterday would penetrate hearts and lives, and for their own comfort in missing their mom, as they certainly do, and grandma and great-grandma and so forth. So please remember that in prayer, if you would, please. And we are studying in the book of Acts. We are in chapter 16, and as was read for you, and last time I looked and brought us all the way into verse 30, and today I'm going to take off from verse 30 and try to move through verse 34. This is a very important portion of Scripture, a portion of Scripture that is often quoted because it has with it a very brief and succinct gospel message, and many of the tracts, those things that we sometimes leave on the table or hand to somebody, which plant seeds, we hope, are useful, and most needed, though, is not just a tract, but for people to be in God's Word. What we're about in this church, at least principally, and there's a lot of things that we're about, to build up the saints, to worship around His holy word, as we did this morning with those great songs that we sang and so forth. But we're about seeking God's sheep. That's what we're about. We are called upon to be that in our day and in our time. And we're not just looking for professions. I'm afraid there's too much of that going on today, just trying to get people to admit that Jesus is Savior or assent to such. But we're looking for possession. We're looking for Christ to change lives. We're looking for people that fall in love with the Savior. Now, what we're going to study today falls into that amazing category, and it all emanates from a situation in which Paul and Silas are jailed unjustly, terribly, tragically, beaten and all of that in Philippi, and yet, because of that, our God is in control, our God has purposed, and this unlikely jailer will be brought to his knees and turned to the true and the living God. Our Lord works in mysterious ways, doesn't He? And that's what we want to see today, because what we're doing here is not just coming into and extracting something, but we're going to be looking at the entirety of what is taking place here and trying to get a broader understanding of God working in our world. And we have to apply that to ourselves today as well, because He's still working in our world. He's still working among people. All right. With that, let me pray again and ask God to help us in our study together as we look at His precious word, please. Father, there is no one like You. We thank You for the study this morning in Psalm 103, just reminding us of that. Oh, how precious You are, and how our desire is to please You and to bless Your name and to honor You and to see Your word go forth with power by Your Spirit. And I beseech You, Father, for that this morning. I am always aware of my weakness, my inability, Father, I need thee, and I pray thee that you would guide me into truth, that I might present your truth in a way that is understandable, and that it might be moved by your Spirit upon hearts, that each one of us would be enriched for having been here today, and perhaps even some have their eyes open to your truth. Oh, bless this time. We beseech you, Father, we need thee. We ask you to keep away the evil one and anything that would distract our attention away from your word, that your truth may permeate all of us in a special way. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. We have before us one of those passages regarding salvation, and with it, often it is used, as I said, in tracts, and what is emphasized usually is a procedure of accepting Jesus following the jailer's cry in verse 30, "What must I do to be saved?" And this is followed, you know, with a sort of a succinct, the succinct response that is given here: "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household." And what well-intentioned individuals do is say more than that, to pray this prayer, accept Jesus, and then a declaration is often made that because you have followed these steps, you are saved. I suspect that in some cases that may be true, but in other cases it may not be true. Because what is often neglected in looking at this and other passages of narrative, for example, is the context of surrounding events that brought this individual to this point in time where he cried out in this unexpected and unusual way to these men that had been his prisoners and had been set free by the act of God. The point is that to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved is true. If indeed the belief is saving belief. But even in this context, how about your household that is there? And some people build a whole theology around that, thinking that that is some sort of a guarantee that if you are saved, that so will your household be saved by proxy, by obligation of God because of such a passage. But even casual observation shows us we must examine carefully the glorious examples given us in God's Word. Every time we run across a passage that instructs, we need to be very careful to put it in the right context. And on closer examination, the apostle's response was no mechanical formula presented out of the blue. It was not a simple assent to facts. This account reflects the work of God from beginning to end in a very special way, leading to a true, even radical transformation of the jailer and other individuals who are recipients in this narrative. May I remind you what occurred here? Paul prayerfully struggled, when we go back to chapter 15 and verse 36 and following, with this mission journey. There was even this upset situation between him and John Mark. And then after journeying, starting off with Silas and coming into Galatia, Paul is summoned in a vision to come to Philippi in chapter 16, verse 9. Then there was the successes that they had with Lydia there. But then they incurred this opposition through a demon-possessed girl and ended up being beaten, falsely and unjustly accused, and cast into prison. And then in prison they are praying and singing hymns with this most amazing testimony as they're in stocks. And then God shook the earth and opened the prison. And the jailer responsible for them seeks to kill himself, and Paul prevents it. What a bunch of unusual events. Think of this. Life is a colorful experience, isn't it? And this is one of those experiences as a child of God where you're found every day with whatever the roller coaster of your life is, that you must be trusting God, looking to Him. Are you going to get lost in the what appears to be the fray of confusion and as though God is not in control? Now, all of this is, and much more, is part and parcel of God's elective and preparatory work to save this jailer and his family. This necessary work of God in salvation must never be skirted, diminished, diluted, or in any way thought to be unnecessary. Just a casual look at the jailer should show us the contrast here that is unexplainable other than God Himself working. If we go back to verse 24, the treatment of the jailer to Paul and Silas, treating them roughly and crudely and putting them in stocks and in this miserable state. And then you get to the further treatment found in verse 30, the same thing. What happens here cannot be explained when his change from a person of evil intent to a person of kindness and generosity. In fact, it strikes me very much like the Saul of Tarsus issue. That change that took place from a man who was seeking to persecute Christians to a man who was the most persecuted of Christians. And we see the work of God in this. Oh, the Lord is behind all of this. And we need to understand this. Let's see this amazing contrast. Look back at verse 23. It says, when they had, this is Paul and Silas being beaten. It says, when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison. That word threw there is an active word, and fastened their feet in the stocks. In other words, he went over the top with this treatment. In verse 27, we read, when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. He is so entwined in wrong thinking, he is so confused, so lost in the darkness that he draws his sword to kill himself from this fear towards Rome and towards those he must answer humanly. His frame of mind was controlled by human circumstance. He lives in fear. And then he witnesses the very power of God working in these prisoners in their testimony and supernaturally. Here's these fellows in here in this misery with their wounds, and they're praying and singing praise to God. This is astounding to this man. Not only the fact that the prison doors were opened, no one can do that. And he knows that there's something highly unusual here, beyond anything he has ever experienced in his life, and there's no explanation for it. And all of this has been preparatory to what will happen next. We see in verse 29, he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Boy, is there ever a change there? That's amazing. He's falling down before them. Now, I just remind you that God has purpose in everything. So tomorrow, when something seems to happen that turns up your world upside down and your plans get changed or something else. You know, we had an incident this week We woke up very early in the morning because of all the noise, and the house behind us was burning down, and it did burn down. And, you know, there's fire trucks everywhere and people running and everywhere and all kinds of things going on. My heart goes out to those people. They weren't hurt. They got out, but their home was destroyed. You don't know what a day is going to bring. But in your if your world gets turned upside down, if you're in Christ Jesus, He works all things together for good. To them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. Now you see, God in Christ is about finding His sheep. And this jailer was oddly and unexpectedly, obviously, one of His sheep. You see how God is preparing this whole situation and lining up, as it were, all of the ducks in place, and even the misery of Paul and Silas and their testimony in the midst of that is all part and parcel of bringing this man to faith in Jesus Christ. Never take any of this for granted. Never take any of it for granted. Now, see how he prepares him. It says that in this verse 29, that trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. This jailer knew these men had something special. Their testimony and the power of God gave him some shaky knees. And brother, people, all of us must be brought to our knees spiritually before God, where God brings us to the end of ourselves. You stop all of your efforts. I stop all of my efforts. I stop all of my humanistic thinking, all my humanistic ideas that have shaped and formed my life. And instead, I start embracing Jesus Christ and trusting Him and Him only, because He's all I need. And that's where this man is being brought. And in verse 30 it says, and after he brought them out. This is itself is peculiar. Keep in mind they were tossed in there in verse 24. And the idea of all of that is, here on the one side is this extraordinarily rough, inhumane, disgusting treatment. And now on the other side, here's he falling down before them and bringing them out in all kinds of kindness that we're going to witness. Why? Because this man's met God. Whether he realizes it or not, that's what it's all about. And people need to meet God. He has seen the testimony of the greatness of God. A God greater than Rome. He's been scared to death of Rome. He's going to kill himself over Rome. Rome's nothing. You ought to come to the Daniel study. You'll see where the rock annihilates Rome, because Rome's nothing. God is greater than Rome, greater than circumstances, worthy to be praised. And the change continues. When we're looking at verse 30, sirs, again, that's a peculiar. That's the word for master. Same word that is used by the disciples in addressing Jesus Christ. This is a word of respect. It's a word of designation of honor. And the jailer knows these men, therefore, are special. They have a relationship with this one that he knows he doesn't have a relationship with, that is miraculous and wonderful. Now, what has now become more important to him than anything else? And by the way, that's what must happen when people come to Christ. Christ is not a little side thing, like you're joining the local club. Christ becomes all in all. That's why Paul would say, for me to live is Christ. What's become of him? Rome was so important, he's going to kill himself over it. But all of a sudden, Rome's not even in the picture. They've diminished to nothing in the background. He says, what? What? must I do to be saved? This is a desperate cry. And what is he really asking? He is not attending a church service here, but he could be if the preaching of the word was powerful enough, appropriate enough. He was not just following a formula. This is a man witnessing these changed men and seeing God in the supernatural events, a convicted man now, a man ready to even kill himself, turns from his being at his own end to what must I do to be saved? Now you see how potent that is that fits in there, and that's why we've got to be careful about just extracting it out. This is an unusual situation, and that word saved is sozo, which means delivered. And he's asking, what must I do to be like you? Or maybe put it a different way, what must I do to be like you? What must I do, because I'm at my wit's end, and I want to have what you want. What must I do to be delivered from the person that I am that's about to kill himself because he's so affected by the fear of man and the things of this world that he is engulfed in the darkness? In most modern evangelism, not all of it, but a lot of it, the setting of that evangelism is not expecting people to be transformed or necessarily even convicted. It's more about the mechanics of getting many into professions, and therefore they follow a certain script. Even taking a person into baptism where they don't necessarily reflect any real change, except supposedly in their mind they are now going that step further and accepting Jesus. Now that may be good, but again, we're really concerned in Scripture, I believe, not with just profession. We hope that that is also possession. But here we're going to see the elements, what I'll call it, of this man's salvation. And I think this is very key. First thing I've got listed here is salvation's transformation, as I have called it, as I remind you of the key verse, I think, where Paul is talking about all of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And you think of 2 Corinthians 5, I do, of 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if any man be in Christ, any man in Christ, he's a new creation, a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. It's a transformation. It's a real change brought on from God, just like we're seeing here. This was not an academic exercise to this jailer. His whole life perspective is changing. Now, behind this is some other very important theology that we just will skirt on today. Look at John chapter 6. May I remind you of the importance of what is going on, quote, in the background. Christ Jesus talks about this. Look at verse 37 to begin with. Christ's statement here. All that the Father gives me. Now he's talking there about his sheep. He came to secure his lost sheep. He says, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Wow, that is powerful. And may I just say to you, just like Paul and Silas were praying, that one of the things that we want to be sure that we're doing, the best thing we can do even, is pray, 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 because salvation is of the Lord. It's not of us. It's not our formula. It's not our nifty way of speaking or presenting it or anything else that we possibly can do. The first things first is God must work behind the scenes. That's so important. Look down at verse 44 of John 6. No one can come to me, says Christ. No one. No exceptions. Unless the Father who sent me, what? Draws him. There's the work of God in the background that's absolutely necessary, because you and I, outside of Christ, are dead in trespasses and sins. We can't, you know, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 there that the Word of God even itself is foolishness to the natural man, to the man that doesn't know Christ, unless God works in the heart. He must draw an individual. And that's what we should be praying about. It's why we pray. He says, and I will raise him up on the last day. If you think of John chapter 10, if you want to, you can turn there, where Christ is talking about his sheep as the good shepherd. When he gets to verse 27, what does he say? My sheep, what do? Hear my voice. I know them. What do? They follow me. I'll give them eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Salvation is of the Lord. He's the sovereign God over salvation. And so when we're looking back at our text here in the book of Acts, we are looking at what is taking place, what is happening, is that God is working. And so how's this then seen? What are the elements? Well, the first thing I put there is saving desire. Now, it's very dramatic to see in this man's life, isn't it? Because it's such a swift, amazing change, where it says in verse 30 again that he brought them out. His whole focus has shifted. In just a matter of a few hours, perhaps even minutes, he is a different person. He has a different attitude, a different agenda, and especially a different desire. Shortly before, his desire was under fear. Physical self-preservation. And that's gone. In fact, there's no component now seen of that whatsoever. He's going to take these prisoners to his house. You talk about Rome being unhappy with him, but he recognizes there's somebody greater than Rome that's involved here. And in our life, when we come to Christ, we have to recognize there's somebody a whole lot greater than our circumstance, than any fear we have of man. Christ says, don't fear man. All he can do, by the way, is kill you. But fear him who can cast body and soul into hell. Our fear should be of God. That's the beginning, of course, of wisdom. And so there's this desire here all of a sudden that marks itself. I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Very familiar passage, should be, but I think it's often sort of thought of as some sort of a nice platitude. But Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes in verse 6. What does it say? With all these blessed, blessed, blessed. Look at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Did you ever think about that? What do you hunger and thirst for? Well, we all hunger and thirst for food, especially about this time of day. But that's so he's given us a physical illustration here of a spiritual reality, isn't he? Hunger and thirst for righteousness is the same way of saying we're hungering and thirsting for what God has. And it is so very, very important to have this hunger and this thirst, because ultimately what he's saying is the only ones that are blessed are they're not another layer of a Christian up here somewhere. The only ones that are blessed, the only ones that are found in Christ Jesus, really, are those that are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They want to be like the Almighty God. And if we took the time to go there, this is a takeoff from Isaiah 55, which is a great evangelistic call. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come. Come and drink for that which you don't have to pay for. It's following up on the crucifixion of Christ, which is found in Isaiah 53. Do you have a hunger and a thirst? Look over at John chapter 7. This theme carries through. We'll just look at a couple of passages. John chapter 7, look again at the words of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 37 and 38. It says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" He's not talking here about water. He's using that as an illustration. He says, "And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living waters." Water. He's talking about, I'll make you new inside. I'll not only satisfy your thirst, your spiritual thirst, but I'll make you a light. I'll make you a person that gives forth from your very being the words that will do the same for other people. All through the scripture, this idea of thirst, which is in the Greek dipsa, which is used for a physical desire for water, which cannot be quenched by anything else. God made it that way, but that form of liquid that we so desperately need is used to describe a God-given desire for a spiritual, true relationship with Christ. Do you hunger and thirst for that? I think this jailer was hungering and thirsting here. What must I do to be saved? You know, even in the last thing that's said in the Word of God, Revelation 22, 17, God says, "Let the one who is thirsty come." Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? And not only that, do you carry a continuing desire to know Christ in that way because you're hungry and thirsty? You know, this is not a one-time event in a Christian's life. You know, I'm hungry today. I'm thirsty today to know Christ because I want to go to heaven or something else, or and then it goes away and it's just back to usual. No, this is a continuing hunger and thirst. Our theme for our church, Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him. Paul is talking there as a person that says, "I haven't attained, I press on towards the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." It's in the aorist tense. It's in the aorist infinity. It means that that's a yearning that will never end. It continues in the Christian because they're connected to their Lord, to their Savior. That's so important to understand. The second thing I listed there was saving means. It's the second element. The second element cannot be initiated, by the way, without the first. And I'm afraid that many evangelistic efforts skip the God-given need for desire and move to the second as though going through certain things mechanically will change the heart. But that's not so. Look at verse 31. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." This belief here that he is speaking of follows on the heels, of course, of this thirst, this interest, this yearning that this man now has. And he is called here the Lord Jesus Christ, who by this very name is more than any other person. The Lord Jesus means he's our master and must be believed as our life-changing master. And as master, he's the one we obey and follow. Our life is changed. Verse 32 tells us more, and it says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his household. And here is the explanation of that phrase that is not by proxy that his household would be saved, but it is the fact that what must be spoken is not some formula or something else that we kind of shortcut or try to get to the bottom line or whatever. Maybe well-intentioned, but what do we do? The word. He says the word. What are Paul and Silas teaching this man? The word of God. Not their own words, not their own plan, but the word of God itself. That's why James would say in his epistle in James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Or Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God uses his truth. That's why the writer of Hebrews calls it living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's supernatural, able to divide asunder of the soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It does something nothing else can do. And so it brings this faith, it brings this revelation, it brings this truth that permeates and gets in there, and by the Spirit of God changes from within. Now, this jailer and his family didn't deserve this salvation. None of us do we? Nobody deserves salvation. It's the free gift of God by grace. That's what Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us. I know you know that. At least I trust that you do. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, this whole scene is not something that could ever be drummed up by anybody, procedurally at least. You couldn't... I don't think you could write a movie script even for this. It just wouldn't fit. This is a stirred situation created of God in providential circumstance whereby the Spirit of God is actively moving as the Word is taught and marvelously transforming lives. And this all relates right back, I think it was verse 9, yes, 16:9, to that vision that Paul had as an apostle. Don't expect those today, but he was an apostle. To go to Philippi. And he went there and went through all this stuff that's amazing to save this jailer and his family. And you and I should be reminded that we should do whatever it takes. Whatever God calls us to do in any given time. That we might help someone find Jesus Christ. Regardless of what it is. Now the saving results are found in verses 33 and 34. This is where we like to camp, but we don't have the time to do it. But it says, he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. What does the jailer do? Who had just been treating them so crudely and rudely. He takes them and deals with their wounds. What a change. There's a whole series of sermons that could be preached here. I'm not going to do that. He's showing compassion. He exercises agape love towards them. He is baptized. He wants to be ID'd with them and ID'd with his Savior. And he is, instead of being so down and out that he's going to kill himself, he's now instead, it says, he rejoices. He said he rejoiced greatly in the middle of verse 34 there. Rejoiced greatly. Did you know there's no joy like the joy of knowing Christ Jesus? No joy like that. It's so sad to see people that are trying to be funny, that are trying to be happy, and they have to take drugs, and they have to drink, and they have to do all sorts of things to gin themselves up or to feel good or something else, and that won't work because it won't work. Nothing's going to work except knowing Him. Oh, know Him. He knows them. When you know Him, you have everything, and you know where you're going. And this whole household that believed here because God moved via Paul and Silas's obedience and their prayers and their faithfulness to God and their trust in God and their testimony. And that's the same thing we need today. And so I'm asking you, are you and me placing ourselves and even our family under God's Word? Are you making sure your children know who this God is? That we don't raise a generation, that's what's going on in America, that knows not God like in the day of Judges? Are you praying for them? This is the result of true salvation here. That if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. That results in a change of direction, of attitude, priorities, a thirst for God, and great, great joy. And so this is an exhibit for us, I think. A reminder of the encompassing nature of what God brings in salvation. Salvation's not just a profession of verbal exchange, but a life change. And there's nothing like it or that can replace it. And it must be of God. And that's why we go to Him. That's why we preach and teach His Word. Because I can't change somebody's life. I can't make somebody a Christian. They can't make themselves a Christian. It must be the work of God. But He does work. He does work. Now, each circumstance of God's calling may be different, but the elements that are present here, I believe, when God is working on hearts, will always be the same. And so for us today, I hope this is a reminder of you when you first believe, at least. And I hope it is challenging you in your daily walk. Are you living your life as Christ is your master? Are you out looking? You can't save anybody. I can't save anybody. I wish I could. No, I don't. God must do it. But are we praying? Are we seeking God? Are we faithful to Him? Is our testimony right before others? Have your priorities of life so radically changed that others are seeing your good works and glorifying your Father which is in heaven? Are we different than the crowd because we have been changed right in there where it's most important, in the very center of our being, and it is reflected in the circumstances of our life? That's where we need to be. Now, and saying that, none of us have arrived and we're not perfect. I'm not even beginning to hint at that. And you're looking at Mr. Imperfection right up here in front of you. But I can tell you I'm a whole lot different than I was before Jesus came and got me by the neck. And I trust that you are too, and that you're living that experience in love with Him and love for others by trying to share with them the truth of the Word of God. God help us all to be found in that camp. And of course, if you don't know Christ today, you're right here with this jailer. Have you come to the end of yourself? Are you still trying, you think? My little religious things you're doing or something else that you're going to impress God, and it's not going to happen. You must be changed. Now, oh, seek the Lord. He says seek Him. Seek Him. Bow together with me in prayer, please. Father, we thank You for these examples to us of what it means to know You, and these things that the apostles were so engulfed in that reflect on a life of faithfulness to You and what it means to follow You and how You use that. Father, we want to be in the same. We want to be doing the same. Help us in our lives to help others to see You, to point them, Father, into Your Word and Your truth that sets men free. Please be merciful, we ask of You. Move in this place, in this church, and in these lives. And even as we reflect upon You in the Lord's table, oh, Father, give us greater love for You, greater devotion, and greater faithfulness to You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.